Now, we'll talk about the fact that that sin cannot be forgiven and why. Another commentator, his name is Jill, has a very good comment. And he says, there is a sin unto death, which is not only deserving of death, as every other sin is, but which certainly and inevitably issues in death all that commit it, without exception. And that is a sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, he says Holy Ghost, but I understand it should really be Holy Spirit, which is neither forgiven in this world, nor in that to come, and therefore must be unto death. It is a sinning willfully, after a man has received the knowledge of the truth. It is a willful denial of the truth of the gospel. Notice, and this joined with malice and obstinacy, so that there is no more or other sacrifice for such a sin. There is nothing but a fearful looking for of wrath and fury to fall on such oppressors of the way of life, or the opposers, rather, of the way of life. And as the presumptuous sinners under Moses' law died without mercy, so must these despiteful ones under the gospel. Notice what he points out correctly so. He's talking about malice. And as we will see, the unpardonable sin requires that. Absolutely requires malice and hate. And we go into that. Now, another good comment I found in Barclay. In Barclay's commentary, that's what he says. If he allows, the person here, if he allows himself again and again to flirt with temptation and to fall, on each occasion the sin becomes easier. And if he thinks he escapes the consequences, on each occasion the self-disgust and the remorse and the regret become less and less. And in the end, he reaches a state when he can't sin without a tremor. It is precisely that which is the sin which is leading to death. So long as a man in his heart of hearts hates sin and hates himself for sinning, so long as he knows that he is sinning, he is never beyond repentance. Notice this, he correctly makes a connection here between repentance and not committing the unpardonable sin. And he goes on to say, and therefore, see, because he's not beyond repentance, never beyond forgiveness. Because he also makes a connection between repentance and forgiveness. As I've said so many, many times before, God does not forgive unless there is repentance. He goes on to say, but once he begins to revel in sin and to make it the deliberate policy of his life, he is on the way to death. For he is on the way to a state, notice, where the idea of repentance will not and cannot enter his head. You see, the one who commits the unpardonable sin doesn't want to repent and therefore cannot repent. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, first of all, and notice again what John is saying here. Let's read that verse again. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death, he will ask, and he, Jesus Christ, he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading unto death. He will give him life, Christ is saying, or John is saying. He's not talking about physical life here. He again is talking about eternal life. This scripture, rightly understood, shows us the tremendous responsibility but also opportunity to pray for our brethren, even to the point that they can, as we will see, be led to repentance so that they can obtain from God eternal life. Notice in the book of John, chapter 11 and verse 26. John 11 and verse 26. It is clear that he is not talking about physical death and physical life, but he's talking about eternal life. Jesus Christ is saying here in John 11 and verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me And as we will see, believing in Christ doesn't just mean theoretically believing in him, but also obeying him and doing what he tells us to do. So whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asks the woman here, do you believe that? He's talking about he will never die the eternal death. He will die the physical death, because he just said in verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, talking about his physical death, he shall live, talking about eternal life. And it's going to be brought about through a resurrection. If we die our physical death, Christ is going to resurrect us to eternal life. But the fact, brethren, that someone hasn't repented quite as yet, or at least it might appear that way to us, doesn't mean by any means that the person has therefore committed the unpardonable sin. I like to caution all of us, let's not be too quick in our judgment. Let's not condemn a person to hell, to Gehenna, hellfire, too quickly. We are to judge with mercy. We are to judge with compassion. Christ says, judge righteous judgment. As I mentioned before, the unpardonable sin requires hate, requires malice. Hate and malice towards God's way of life. Notice a few scriptures which are very interesting in this context. In the book of Romans, in the first chapter, even though Paul, in Romans verse 1, talks in general terms about the philosophers of this world who had some kind of basic knowledge of God and didn't like to retain God in their knowledge and rejected God, you can also apply this whole passage to people in the church. And when you do that, you see in this passage a development, a process. See, it starts somewhere, but notice where it ends. It ends in Romans 1 and verse 30 as to how people can become. It says they can become, Romans 1 and verse 30, backbiters, and then he says, haters of God. We can become haters of God, we who are in God's church, if we commit the unpardonable sin. Now, notice in the book of Psalm, chapter 2, how this hate for God and his way of life can be explained. And again, in Psalm chapter 2, even though here people of this world are addressed primarily, we can apply it to us in the church. And then the warning is very dire. Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And the context, let's remember, is hating God and his way of life. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It's another way of saying we don't want God to rule over us. We don't want God to tell us anything as to how to live. We are turning our back on God's way of life. We are not going to have him tell us what to do. Let's go with me to the book of Luke chapter 19, a parable Jesus Christ said and gave. And again, I like to apply it to us in the church. Luke chapter 19 and verse 14. It is a very famous parable of the minas, and here is a certain nobleman who is giving minas to his servants, and then he goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Obvious reference to Jesus Christ, who is going to heaven to receive rulership over the earth, and then he's going to come back. And so he says to the servants, he's giving them the minas, and say, do business till I come. In other words, do something with it. But notice verse 14. But his citizens, and I like to apply it to us today because we are today citizens of the kingdom of God already. And our citizenship is already written down in heaven. And we are waiting for Jesus Christ to return. So in verse 14 it says, but his citizens hated him. Now, how is this hate expressed? And sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Again, the hatred here has to do with not wanting God to rule over us, to tell us what to do. And of course, hand in hand with it goes a refusal to repent from that kind of an attitude. Notice in John chapter 15 and in verse 23. Because some believe in God, thinking that they believe in God the Father, but they reject Jesus Christ. They don't want to accept at all Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says that if you don't accept Jesus Christ, you don't have any salvation. There's no salvation in any other. But Christ said, it goes even further than that. Notice in John chapter 15 what he says in verse 23. John 15 and verse 23. He says, "He who hates me hates my Father also." See, you can't distinguish between the two. You can't say, "Oh, I love God and hate Christ," or "I accept God the Father and reject Jesus Christ." It's not possible. He says, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Do we hate some of the things God tells us to do? God says we cannot love God and love mammon at the same time. Mammon, you know, a symbol for wealth, for physical possessions, for everything which is kind of physical in this world. He says, if you love mammon, you will hate God. Now, these are strong words. Something for us to think about. But you see, it doesn't start with hate. It actually never starts with hate. You read about Demas, a disciple, a co-worker of Paul. But Paul says Demas actually left him because he loved the world. He again loved the world, which he had forsaken at one time. But he returned to what he had come out of. Now, in 2 Peter, a very strong and powerful warning is given about those who came out of this world and return back into it. And he is not mincing any words here. And so I'm going to quote it to you as it is written. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now notice this. The only way that we were able to come out of this world is because God reveals to us the knowledge as to what this world really is, which Jesus Christ has. And so we began to more and more understand why this world is so wrong, why the pollutions of these worlds and this world is so bad. And so he says, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them. First of all, you kind of flirt with it somewhat, like we read earlier in the commentary here by, I believe it was Barclay. First, you kind of flirt with it. You begin to, again, find attraction for these pollutions. And then he goes on to say, you first are, again, entangled in them, and then overcome. It gets to the point where they suddenly take over your life again. He says, if that happens, then the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them, verse 21, not to have known the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. Now, let me just stop here and talk a little bit about that. Now, we have dogs, and you might have dogs, or at least you might have seen this, because It is one of the most disgusting sights, if you can imagine it. And I've seen it several times, where a dog is actually eating something, and then he vomits it out, and then he eats it again. Right there. And I've seen it several times, and it's absolutely disgusting. Now, this is how God looks at us when we turn away from what has been revealed to us. He goes on to say, he gives another interesting example. He says, it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, a pig, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. I've seen one time in an amusement park or in a zoo, I got rich, one of these wild pigs, and they were just wallowing in the mire. I mean, it was unbelievable. And then I had to think of that scripture, and I said, well, you know, they're going to be washed perhaps one of these days, and then they are clean. And the next thing you know, they're going right back into their dirt. I mean, what a disgusting sight. But I want to even make it more disgusting, because I have to remember this when I read that scripture. Every time I think of that scripture, we had an arts teacher. We were in high school, and the art teacher was an outspoken guy. And he sometimes would tell us about his experiences in the war, and he currently served in Russia. And if you know a little bit about that, my dad served in Russia too, and the conditions were so absolutely bad that they would not even get any food, those who were at the front, and by the time they would get the food, because it was so cold, the food was frozen. And so many times they couldn't eat anything. And so this art teacher told about a situation where they were actually driving the train, and they were eating pea soup. Now, I want to warn you, this is, you know, very drastic. They were eating pea soup. And because, you know, the stomach was not doing too well, because they hadn't eaten for a while, and of course the train was kind of shaky, so they spilled it all out, vomited it all out. And because they were hungry, they ate it again. Yeah. God is looking at us that way. That's the point I want to make. Disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. He revealed his truth to us. He let his own son, Jesus Christ, die for us. We accepted all of this. And if we turn away from it, that's how God looks at us. Notice in 1 John chapter 2 that you cannot have love for God and love for the world at the same time. It is just not possible. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. John is saying, do not love the world or the things in the world. Notice, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it is not possible to have God's Holy Spirit and love the world at the same time. Now, once we are baptized, once we receive God's Holy Spirit, we have to overcome, obviously, the love for the world. And the point is, if we don't, or if we return to it, then God's Holy Spirit will not abide in us. And that is the danger of committing the unpardonable sin. Notice in the book of Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. Here we have again the warning by Paul as to how to look at these things. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. It says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. Notice, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now that's where we, all of us, stood. That's where we never should return to. He goes on to say in verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. Notice the contrast here. He's talking about hatred, and we are being hateful and hating one another and living in malice and envy. And then the opposite, the kindness and the love of God. two things which just don't go together. Verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God and our Savior toward men appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done. So he makes this very clear. God didn't call you and he didn't call me because we were so good. We had done so tremendously important and good things. No, we were all hateful and living in hatred and in malice and in envy. I just pointed it out. So we weren't called by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, his unmerited pardon. We didn't deserve it. None of us did. But God, because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, reference to the baptism, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, reference to us receiving the Holy Spirit, for 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, his unmerited pardon, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful. Should be careful to maintain good works. So we see here another connection. How can we prevent from sliding back into the world? One way is to be careful to maintain good works. See, to concentrate on the good things we're supposed to be doing rather than on the bad things which we were supposed to have left behind. It goes on to say, these things are good and profitable to men. So John here, or rather Paul, is saying an awful lot. But he is also warning us indirectly not to go back to this way we came out of. Not to become again hateful and hating one another and working and dealing in malice. Because when we become that way again and stay that way, we have had our chance. And then we would have blown it. Notice in John chapter 3 and verse 20. John chapter 3 and verse 20. And again, I like to apply this scripture to us in the church. John chapter 3 and verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. Notice this. The one who practices evil hates the light. You can't have the two things go together. And as a consequence, because he does hate the light, he doesn't repent of it. Rather, it says, and he doesn't come to the light. Because he hates it. He doesn't want to change his way of life. Now, this is overall true for the world today. It was true for us. It mustn't be true for us now. Because it goes on to say, lest his deeds should be exposed. He doesn't want to get it exposed. Again, the unpardonable sin, after we have come to the knowledge of the truth, then requires hate. It requires malice for God's way of life. Even the Pharisees, even though they didn't have the Holy Spirit, but the Pharisees hated Jesus Christ. They were envious of his reputation. They said, we don't want this man to continue what he is doing, because otherwise the Romans come in and they take our positions away from us. So we'd rather have this man put to death so that we don't lose our prestige and our positions. They even went as far as to say Jesus Christ is demon-possessed. They knew better. They knew he wasn't. Nicodemus had come to Christ in the evening or in the night, and he said, we know, we Pharisees know, that you are a prophet sent from God because you couldn't do the things unless God is with you. So they knew, at least to the extent, that Jesus Christ was sent by God. But what do they say? Because they were envious of Christ when he cast out demons. They said, oh, he is casting out demons through the ruler of the demons, Satan the devil. They called him Beelzebub. It was a blatant misrepresentation, and they knew it. And Christ said, you are walking on very slippery ground here, because the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. What was he saying here? He was saying that you know better. You know that I am doing these things because of the Holy Spirit of God. And you are denying this, you're denying God's power. And you see, the Holy Spirit of God is the only power which can make you change. Unless you receive God's Holy Spirit, unless you have God's Holy Spirit, you couldn't do all the things we are talking about. You are still walking in malice, whether you understand it, whether you believe it, whether you accept it or not. Those who might be listening in and are not baptized yet and are thinking of baptism, let me just say, you need God's Holy Spirit in order to change. There is no other way. And some think, oh, we have been baptized many, many, many years ago, and maybe even the proper procedure was applied and it was done for immersion. But let me ask you, when you were baptized, did you understand what sin was? Did you repent of sin? Did you know, for instance, that the Sabbath had to be kept? If you didn't understand that, how could you have repented of sin? The answer is you didn't. So that baptism, I can just tell you right now, didn't count. You didn't get the Holy Spirit when you were baptized, when you were a young kid, by maybe some minister in another church, not knowing at all what you were repenting or supposed to be repenting from. And so you need to be baptized now, if that's what you want to do. But at the same time, let me just say, there's no scripture in the Bible, in the New Testament, promising you the receipt of the Holy Spirit unless you are baptized. You can't assume that God miraculously just gave you the Holy Spirit even though you're not baptized. It's just not working this way. Now, Christ also made another strong warning towards the Pharisees. He said to them, "You say that we see." He says, "Therefore, your sin remains." Because even though they said that they understood, Christ said, if you do really understand, you should repent. But you're not repenting, so your sin remains. And he also made a very amazing statement. He said, the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors will enter the kingdom of God before you. Why? Well, you know, because there were lots of sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes at the time of Christ who saw something which the Pharisees never did. And that is, they saw the need for their repentance. And you remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, how they both were praying. And the sinner is saying, the tax collector is saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Pharisee, he didn't think that he had done anything wrong. He was proud of all the accomplishments he had done. And Christ said, the Pharisee didn't go home justified, but the sinner did. Prostitutes, if you really look into their life and how young girls become prostitutes, you can understand, perhaps, once they understand the truth, how quickly they will be repenting. It's an absolute terrible ordeal some of these go through, not knowing any better, not having any hope, living in situations where they don't know who the father is, the mother is a drunkard. I mean, you know, mother was a prostitute, daughter becomes a prostitute. It's a terrible situation. But Christ is saying they will, because they don't have the self-righteousness, like the Pharisee said, they will repent quicker, and they will enter the kingdom of God quicker than those self-righteous Pharisees, once the truth is being revealed to them. Let's talk about King Saul. If there's anyone in the Bible who, according to Scripture, has committed the unpardonable sin, it appears to me it's King Saul. Now, King Saul had the Holy Spirit, but King Saul lost it. He lost the Holy Spirit because of his hatred for David and because of his envy. You know, he had disobeyed God on several occasions, and then Samuel had told him, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a man worthier than you. And because of that, he became angry towards David, and he lost the Holy Spirit. And a demon came to plague him. And then he tried to kill David on several occasions. He even tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, when Jonathan came to David's defense and his rescue. So he became an extremely hateful man. He ultimately turned to witchcraft after he had lost the Holy Spirit because of his hatred for David. Because also of his envy, because he didn't want the kingdom to go to David. The lesson here is this. Once you lose God's Holy Spirit, you will never get it back. You know, Satan and demons are extremely hateful beings. They are destroyers. They are out there to destroy. That's their whole purpose in life, it seems. And they cannot repent. They cannot repent because they don't want to repent. Many years ago, Dr. Hay was telling me the story that he at one time was called to a person who was apparently demon-possessed by quite a number of demons. And, you know, demons are called familiar spirits because they like to familiarize themselves with you. I mean, when angels appear, they will have a short message, and that's all they will do. Demons like to talk. So be very aware if, you know, sometimes I'm getting calls from people and they keep talking on the phone, and after a while I notice I'm not really talking to people. Interesting situation. But back to the story with Dr. Hay, he asks whoever was talking to him why they don't repent. And the answer was, we are trembling of the judgment, but we cannot and will not repent. They know it. They know what is happening and what has happened to them. You see, Cain was hateful when he killed his brother Abel. Esau was hateful when he was willing to kill his brother Jacob, because Jacob, of course, deceived him by having Isaac bless him, pretending he was Esau. The question is being raised sometimes, what about Judas? Judas Iscariot, he committed suicide. Doesn't that mean that he committed the unpardonable sin, that he is not going to ever enter into eternal life? Not necessarily so. You see, we find that Judas, who by the way did not have God's Holy Spirit, of course, who was not converted at the time when he did what he did, he was remorseful. Now, he didn't do the right thing, obviously. He didn't know what to do. But he was remorseful. And so he resorted in his desperation to killing himself, thinking thereby he is ending it all. But you see, what we don't find in Judas in his lasting few hours was an attitude of hatred, an attitude of malice towards God when he chose to die. He died in desperation, so I would not go so far as to say that Judas has committed the unpardonable sin. But at the same time, we also have to understand that King Saul, even though, as I said earlier, it appears like he did, his attitude wasn't hateful all the time throughout. You see, at one time when he realized that David could have killed him, when he was pursuing David and trying to kill him, or at least arrest him, probably kill him, and then David had a chance to kill Saul, he didn't do it. And then Saul said to David, "You are more righteous than I am." Now, at that moment, at least, there was not necessarily hatred there. And also, even when he went to the witch later on and had that seance where he saw a demon pretending to be Samson talking to him, or Samuel, rather, the witch was afraid that she would be killed because Saul had actually prohibited witchcraft, and Saul tells her, "No, you are not going to die." At least there was not hate towards the witch, even though, of course, it was all misdirected. My point is that if somebody has committed the unpardonable sin, he is not a hateful being from morning till night, but his overall modus operandi is one against God's way of life. It is one of rejecting God and his way of life. But you see, it doesn't start with hatred. It may start with neglect. Notice Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 1. Paul is saying, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." So there is a possibility that we can drift away if we don't give more earnest heed to the things we have heard. So it doesn't start with hatred towards God's way of life. It starts simply with neglect. He goes on to say in verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So we cannot neglect it. We cannot drift away from it, because ultimately Paul is asking, how can we escape? He goes on to say in verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So it may start with neglect. Whether it's neglecting prayer, Bible study, meditation, occasional fasting. Neglect then will lead to we are losing more and more interest in God's way of life. And we are becoming more and more interested in the ways of this world, those passing pleasures of sin we read about in the book of Hebrews. See, Moses rejected those passing pleasures of sin, but we must too. Because we lose interest more and more in God's word, in God's way of life, and that will ultimately lead to becoming offended by what God may be telling us in his word. And finally, we will become hateful. Hateful even toward those who may come to tell us what you're doing is wrong. See, somebody who is on the way towards rejecting God completely, he will defend his new belief system. This idea like, oh, we don't have to keep that law anymore, we are now under grace, we are no longer under law, which just means we are no longer under the penalty of law because of God's grace, since he has forgiven us our transgressions. That doesn't give us the license to continue sinning. But those are the concepts of those people saying, oh, I can now keep Easter, I can now keep Christmas, I don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. What about, you know, tithing and all of this stuff? We don't have to do this. And you try to tell some of those, no, you are wrong. And you will be surprised sometimes what kind of a hateful response you are going to get from those people. They will even accuse you, who stayed loyal to the truth, of having become angry because you wouldn't want to accept the new revealed knowledge they kind of embraced. But let me also say this. Failing to repent for a while is not tantamount with committing the unpardonable sin. We know Solomon was, to say the least, very neglectful towards God's ways of life. I mean, he got married to all kinds of pagan foreign women, and then they induced him to commit all kinds of idolatry. But we do believe, or at least I do, that he did repent before he died. After all, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes as a warning for all of us. And you read, and he was writing that when he was an old man. And he was saying in there, you know, there is a duty of man is to keep the commandments. And so he emphasizes again and again how important it is to obey God. So this is not a hateful attitude I find in this book, even though he was very neglectful and he was walking a very dangerous road. But you see, hate can be repented of. Hate must be repented of. Jonah was hateful. I mean, he didn't want to do what God told him to do. He ran away. And then he was angry with God that God was so merciful. And then even after he had given the message to Nineveh, he still stayed there outside the town waiting whether God would still destroy it. Because he was hoping that God would still do that. Now, by the way, I'm wearing a tie here for those who may have noticed that. And this tie has all kinds of little whales on it. I did that in honor of this comment regarding Jonah, who was swallowed up by a whale. But the point is, he did repent, I believe, because he wrote the book of Jonah. All the traditions tell us that it was him who wrote it. And so he wouldn't have written that if he would have been totally refusing God's way of life. So it appears like he came back to repentance, but he was hateful for a while. So was Saul, before he became the apostle Paul. Now you can think of perhaps a man more hateful at the time when he was out there destroying, killing, persecuting, arresting true Christians with a vengeance. But God then brought him down to his knees, and he repented of his hate, and he became a very loving apostle. So as I said, failing to repent for a while isn't tantamount with unpardonable sin. The key is we have to repent of it, though. Think of David. Now, David committed some horrible sins. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then to cover it up, ultimately saw to it that Bathsheba's husband Uriah would be killed. So he was guilty of adultery and he was guilty of murder. Now, this was going on for at least a year, maybe longer, because when finally the prophet Nathan came to David, the child was already born. And we don't even know how old the child was at the time. So at least for a year, maybe longer. During all this time, it seems like David didn't repent at all. He was going on with his lifestyle. And it's just amazing that he thought he could do all of this during all this time. But he did repent, and that's the key. When Nathan came to him, and when he showed him that he was a man who was guilty, not the rich man who took the little lamb from the poor man, but he was that one who was guilty, then he repented deeply. And so the point is, knowing better is not tantamount to committing the unpardonable sin either. Nobody can tell me David didn't know better. I mean, David knew that what he was doing was wrong, but for whatever reason, he kind of had drifted away for a while. Peter knew better. When Peter betrayed Christ, Christ even warned him ahead of time, "You're going to betray me." "Oh, I never will do that." And then he betrayed him three times. But then he wept bitterly. Paul knew better, even after his conversion. He is saying in the book of Romans, "I hate what I'm doing. I hate it, but I'm still doing it." Because from time to time, we are going to commit sin. The key is, we have to repent of it. Abraham, a friend of God, lied repeatedly, deliberately, on numerous occasions. We read that he even agreed with Sarah that wherever they would go, they would tell the people, "Oh, you are my sister." Didn't happen just on two or three occasions. Wherever they would go. Now, did he actually believe all this time that that was the right thing to do? I doubt it. But he was afraid. You know, he said, "Oh, if I say you are my wife, they're going to kill me." But Abraham most certainly repented of it. He's going to be in God's kingdom. He is the friend of God. Only very few are specifically called friends of God, even though you and me, you and I, are called that way too. Because Christ said, "You are my friends if you do what I tell you to do." Now, this doesn't mean, though, after having said all the things I've said so far, that therefore a true Christian could not commit the unpardonable sin. Now, that's also an error. And some of those commentaries I was studying say that. They say, "Oh, a Christian can never commit the unpardonable sin. Only non-Christians can." Now, quite frankly, it's mainly a reference to Christians who can. Because in most cases, you must have the Holy Spirit first, and then you will lose it. Now, there is this possibility that somebody, like the Pharisees perhaps, will totally reject God's way of life, even though they have not received the Holy Spirit. But you see, if somebody totally rejects it, God is not going to force it upon you either. But now notice in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 13, that Christ is warning us, all of us, that we can commit the unpardonable sin as Christians, as his disciples. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Notice what he says, a very familiar and famous scripture. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." What he's saying is that if salt loses its flavor, and some say, "Oh, see, Christ didn't even know what he was talking about because salt never loses its flavor." Well, Christ was talking about a special kind of salt in this area, which actually does. But he was trying to make a figurative point here anyway. He says when salt loses its flavor, it can never be seasoned again. In other words, it can never get its flavor back. Once it's gone, it's gone. And the point is, when we, as the salt, lose our flavor, we then will ultimately be trampled underfoot by the righteous. A reference in the book of Malachi, where it says the righteous will, or you, those who are wicked, will become ashes under the feet of the righteous. So here, even in this passage in Matthew chapter 5, it's clear that Christ is warning all of us, you can do it, he said, if you just drift away and neglect and totally reject God's way of life. And of course, we have several scriptures in the book of Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, which also makes this very clear. So those commentators who say that we as Christians cannot commit the unpardonable sin must be reading a different Bible. And they must be obviously not reading a scripture like Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, which says, Hebrews 10 and verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth," and we read earlier that can only come through Jesus Christ. In other words, we receive the knowledge of Christ, which then gives us an understanding of the truth. So, but if we sin willfully after that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Notice Paul is saying, if we sin willfully. So he is saying it is possible for us to do so. Verse 27, "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Devour them, destroy them, burn them up. They're not going to suffer in hellfire forever and ever and ever and ever. No, they will be thrown into the lake of fire to be burned up within an instant, but they will still not inherit eternal life. Notice also Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. And these are strong words. And notice how repentance is important in this context. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," in other words, those who have received God's Holy Spirit, those who have repented of the ways of this world, who have repented of their own human nature, and of course of all the things Satan is doing, so they were enlightened. And they even have tasted the heavenly gifts. And they have become partakers, notice, of the Holy Spirit. And verse 5, "have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." They have experienced in their life God's mighty hand many times. How God has helped them. How God has protected them. How God has given them benefits. And whatever else they might have expected. So they have tasted the powers of God. He says, it is impossible if they fall away, verse 6, and the word actually means if they commit apostasy, to renew them again to repentance. See, they had repented once. But once they have done all of this and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the powers of God, and then they fall away, God cannot renew them again to repentance. Why? Because they don't want it anymore. They have made their final decision. We are not going to go this way of God any longer. And that's why God cannot renew them to repentance, because they are not going to accept repentance anymore. He says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You see, the Holy Spirit of God doesn't abide in us if we totally reject what God tells us to do. Notice 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. And notice here that the emphasis is again on hate. He says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." See, once you have received God's Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee, a down payment for the eternal life you're going to get, as long as that eternal life, that Holy Spirit is in you, you will inherit the ultimate eternal life at the time of Christ's return, when you're still alive, or when you're being resurrected. But he is saying, but if you continue hating your brother, if you continue not overcoming hate, then ultimately that Holy Spirit will leave you. Because he says, no one who is a murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It was there once, but it will leave such a person. Notice in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, real quick, it talks about the works of the flesh, which we have overcome, which we are overcoming, which we most certainly have repented of. We can't go back to that. We can't go back to that. In verse 21, he's listing all kinds of things here. Verse 20, he talks about hatred, outburst of wrath. Verse 21, envy, murderers. And he says in verse 21 in the middle, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who, notice, practice such things. It's not like you occasionally do this because of weakness. No, these are people who actually practice now this way of life. They have made this again their way of life. Those who practice such things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul gives a strong warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to members in the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Notice what he's saying here. He says, "For I fear." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults." Verse 21. "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." Look what's all being said here. Here were people in the church who were still practicing those things, and they didn't repent of them. And Paul is saying, "I fear for you." That is what he is warning us against. We need to repent of the things we are doing wrong. Doesn't mean we'll always or ever do it perfectly in this life. But it has to do with a frame of mind. It has to do with where our heart is. It has to do, like Paul said, "I hate what I'm doing. I don't want to do it. I do sometimes do it from time to time, but I hate it. I don't approve of it." Now let's go back to 1 John now, chapter 5, where we started. 1 John chapter 5, and let's read again verse 16. What again is he saying here? In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. He says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that." What is it we shouldn't pray about? And what is it we still should pray about? John is saying, don't pray that God will forgive and give God's Holy Spirit to those who refuse to repent. But you can pray, and you should pray, that God will grant repentance. Because, you know, you don't know for sure. John even isn't saying here specifically, "Oh, I don't pray for Mr. XYZ or Mrs. ABC, because who knows for sure whether somebody has committed the unpardonable sin? Only God does. Only God knows. And so John doesn't say you mustn't pray for those. John says, "I don't say that you must pray for those who commit the unpardonable sin, because it would be useless if you pray that God would give them the Holy Spirit because they have rejected it." Remember how John started this discussion. He said, "We have confidence that whatever we ask for, God is giving it to you." But then he wants to make clear that he understands, of course, there is one thing God cannot give to us, and that is those who have committed the unpardonable sin. God can't give them repentance because they refuse to receive it. I asked at the beginning of the sermon, how does God look at your sin? How does God look at my sin? Well, God looks for a contrite heart. God looks for an attitude willing to go his way. God is willing to forgive and to forget your sin, my sin, any sin we might commit upon our repentance. When he sees that you are still willing and desirous to go his way, even when you slip, even when you fall, even if you slip and fall several times. How many times did Christ say to Peter to forgive his brother? Just 7 times? Peter said, oh, I forgive him 7 times a day, that's good enough. Christ said, no, 70 times 7. In other words, without any limitations, if there is true repentance. But you see, if God sees an evil heart of unbelief, of bitterness, of hatred towards him, his way of life, a desire to ridicule those who stay loyal to the truth, treating them as enemies. Because remember, Paul had to talk to the Galatians, and he said at one time, you looked at me as an angel of light, and you would have given your right arm to me. And now you're looking at me as your enemy because I'm telling you the truth. He's warning them too. You are walking on dangerous ground, he says. In other words, if they are willing to absolutely, totally reject God's way of life, then God will respond in kind. And then God will turn his back on them because they have already turned their back on him. Some have done that. Unfortunately, some have done that. And they have become hateful towards God's way of life. Now, they may not even appear hateful now to you on a daily basis because they are living in a la-la land of self-delusion. But just try to tell them that they still need to keep God's law, that they must reject those pagan holidays, that they must keep the Sabbaths. You'll notice what kind of response you're going to get many times. Some knew better once, but they have turned their back on God and his truth. And as long as they remain in that condition, in this condition, their sins will not be forgiven. Because God can't forgive them, because they don't repent. And so we are not to pray to God that he should forgive them and give them eternal life, because we understand first what's required is repentance. So we need to pray that they would receive, if possible, repentance from God. And the Bible is very clear. I have several scriptures here, but because I'm almost running out of time, I'd like to just turn to a few scriptures showing that repentance must be given to us from God. You can't make it up. If you try to make it up, you're not going to win. But you have to ask for God for the gift of repentance, and then you have to accept it. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, notice what it says. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul is asking, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It is God's goodness which leads you to repentance. Also notice in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 31. Acts 5 and verse 31. This is Peter and the other apostles making a very strong statement to the Sanhedrin at the time. In verse 29, they say, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." Very strong, bold accusation, but it was correct. Verse 31, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior to give repentance." To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, first comes repentance. Once the repentance is accepted, then comes forgiveness of sin. You cannot be forgiven unless you repent. And it's not limited to Israel either. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18 makes that point very clear. In Acts 11 and verse 18, it says, and this is when, of course, Peter baptized Cornelius, and the disciples first didn't understand why he would do that, because they were Gentiles. And then once they understood what had happened, they say in verse 18, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." See, it is something which is given to us from God. And God wants us to have and receive his repentance and to use it. But of course, we have to be able to use it. We have to be willing to use it. So, in conclusion, insofar as you and I are concerned, God is confident that we will not draw back to perdition. He is confident that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the end, that he will bring it to a happy and successful conclusion. Again, the good news is, brethren, God knows that you can make it. Otherwise, he would not have called you in this day and age to begin with. He knows you can make it. He knows you can pass all the tests which you might be going through in this life. He knows that you can become a king or a priest or a ruler in his very kingdom. He knows that. Do you know that? At the same time, God looks at your sin, he looks at my sin, which we will commit, but he looks in hope that we will repent of it and that we keep on living righteously, trying to overcome, drawing ever closer to God, following the lead of his Son Jesus Christ, who is living in you, who is living in me, through God's Holy Spirit. So let's all make sure, brethren, that we don't disappoint him.